Well, I shed my necktie this morning so that I could breathe a little bit better. I promise you I'll be back in good form in the next few days. You'll have to bear with me this morning. Take your Bibles and you can look to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Once again, we're looking at chapter 3 this morning as we concluded chapter 2 last week, looking at this fantastic theme of the superiority, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It's a most suitable theme, as I said last week, a most suitable theme for the time of year that we're in now, the season of the year, that is. And as we look even to Advent, that with the Advent calendars that will begin next week, as we look to these things, as we're reminded of the passages of the Scriptures, of the birth of Christ, the coming of Christ, and even in the way in which Christ changed everything in His birth, that we would see what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here as well in these first six verses of chapter 3, that we're to consider Jesus, the one who is the great apostle and high priest, the one whom we most need, the one who was sent. Let us hear from the very voice of God this morning from His holy scriptures. I'll read these first six verses. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house if we indeed we hold fast our confidence, our boasting in our hope. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let me pray again. Lord, we ask that You would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of Your word this day, even in the power of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of us are familiar with the great Muhammad Ali and his famous confrontation with the media. And he told the reporters that were there that he, in fact, was the greatest. I've wrestled with alligators. I've tussled with a whale. I've done handcuff lightning and I've thrown thunder in jail. You know I'm bad. Just last week I murdered a rock, injured a stone, hospitalized a brick. I'm so mean I make medicine sick. I'm not the greatest. I'm the double greatest. Not only do I knock them out, I pick the round. I'm the boldest, the prettiest, the most superior, most scientific, most skillfulest fighter in the ring today. I am Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali, the double greatest. But for a time. The writer of the Hebrews once again hammers this dynamic theme of how and why Jesus is the supra, the supreme greatest of all the greatest, of why He is above all, even of the angels as we saw throughout chapter 2, but why He's above all, even beyond the greatest of all in history, even of Moses as we'll see this morning. Moses, that hand-picked predecessor, hand-picked by God the Father Himself, the one who would rule over and within the household of God, but for a time. And yet the writer here, he proves that Jesus is this superlative great one, the greatest, double greatest, as Muhammad Ali would say, that He indeed is the one in which we will not lose hope if we have Him. Now to some of us, this might seem not to be that big of a deal to have this comparison of Moses and Jesus here. But it is important that we understand who Moses is and, of course, why Jesus is greater than Moses. But Moses was no mere man. Moses, even to this day, is considered by those that hold to Judaism to be the very great one of the faith. Abraham is the father of the faith, but the great one is Moses. Moses was, of course, the greatest prophet and priest and king of the Old Testament, of the people of Israel. And if you're to ask any any professing Jew to this day, if you would ask them who the greatest person in the world ever was, they will say Moshe. That's Hebrew for Moses. Moses is at the center of everything for Judaism, and certainly for the Old Testament, he's there, very central as a figure as well. And it's important for us to see that Moses here, Moses was a most central figure in the Bible prior to Christ, but he doesn't simply predate Jesus. His life and his appointment by God is so important for us to see because his work is essential for all of redemptive history. Moses is most significant in the redemptive history of the people of God being used by God himself. Moses was, in fact, a great prophet. He was, in fact, a great high priest. He was, in fact, a great ruler, a great king of the people. He did those things well, as we'll see in a minute. And this is important for us to understand because within evangelical Christianity, even within our circles of Reformed Christianity, Moses is often seen as the bearded leader who crossed the Red Sea, and that was it. But Moses is, in fact, most significant. And the writer is not saying Moses is not significant here. He is saying he is seriously significant, but Christ is doubly seriously significant. Because Moses was a savior. Moses was a deliverer of the people of God, but for a time. Moses, most significant. If you know anything about Moses, he was, of course, divinely chosen. He was given that epic task of saving the children of God from the powerful arm of Egypt, the most powerful empire in the world. The children of God were there in captivity. They were slaves. They were building the fortunes of Egypt. Life was a struggle to them. And their bondage is on par with, or certainly analogous to, the bondage, in fact, that sin causes us. Moses' life was miraculously preserved and then nurtured from birth among the Egyptian nobility. He was set adrift into those bulrushes by his mother and his sister. And yet this man, by divine election, becomes God's deliverer even through living in the Egyptian Pharaoh's family. And certainly, most important as well, is that God would use this man to communicate and reveal himself to in a most intimate way, but even the first way in which he would introduce himself to Moses in the form of a bush that was inflamed with fire, yet it was not being consumed. And that voice would speak to him, "I am Yahweh." Yahweh, God's coming near his people. He comes near Moses, and then through Moses, he communicates himself to his people. That's Exodus 2 and 3. In Exodus 7 through 12, we read of Moses leading his people. He's leading his people as a strong deliverer. He turns his staff into a serpent, even in the presence of Pharaoh. He turns the Nile into blood. Through successive plagues and frogs and gnats and flies and hail raining down from the heavens, boils that break out on livestock and the Egyptian men. Through locusts that come and consume absolutely everything. Through the darkness that would permeate all of Egyptian existence for a time. Through the Passover, where all the firstborn were put to death unless, at Moses' command from God, blood was slathered atop the doorpost. Moses' ability, his power as a ruler, as a prophet, as a priest, as a king, his ability to deal with even an unruly and griping people in the midst of God saving them and providing for them. Moses, most significant as a man of God, for the church of the Old Testament. And yet Moses was also an incredible prophet. God communicated to other prophets, but always indirectly, God communicated directly through Moses, indirectly through dreams and visions to other prophets, but directly through Moses. Numbers 12 says this, and this is God speaking, Numbers 12, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Moses being able to behold the very form of the Lord. Moses is so unique, even at his point in redemptive history. This is how Moses would receive the Ten Commandments. He would be near the presence of God. It would change his appearance profoundly. He would radiate and glow because of the glory of God so near him. And Moses, in fact, would become only second to Adam prior to falling into sin. Moses would be of the only ones who would experience the intimate presence of God himself. That makes Moses significant, doesn't it? Moses, of course, the lawgiver, we know, as from the hand of Moses comes the law of God, the summary therein found in the Ten Commandments, that he would deliver God's word to his people. These are the ways in which you are to live as a people who have been delivered. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of slavery. Therefore, live in the freedom of this way. Moses, the great historian of Israel, he, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he authors the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And he had knowledge and understanding, though not being there in those first days of creation, to outline the way in which God created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days, and very good. Moses, a most significant figure in world history, who was given that kind of knowledge and truth and ability and power, but Moses to that point. And so Moses, we can summarize, as the writer to the Hebrews says, he is a great apostle. He is a great high priest. He is a ruler of the people, of the household of God. The word apostle here is unique. It only occurs here in this sort of fashion in all of the Bible, and when it's speaking specifically of Moses and of Jesus. It's the only place where Jesus is called an apostle. Apostle simply means one who is sent. Moses was sent by God to deliver his people from bondage as a representative of God, not only to wicked Pharaoh, but also to be the leader of God's people, but to reveal to them the knowledge of God himself. There's also more to Moses. He's the apostle, but he is the high priest. Moses is the great high priest to the people. A high priest is one who is representative. He's not simply sent to them, but he is representative of them. He becomes one of them in the sense that he is humanity along with them. He understands who they are. He is just like them. But he is representative in that he is accountable to God for the people. It is on his shoulders that the weight of the people and their sins will rest. It was always Moses and not Aaron who would intercede directly with God on behalf of the children of Israel. He was an advocate for the people of God. Moses would hold his hands high, asking for a victory over the mighty armies of Canaan, of the Amalekites, who were so numerous that there was no way that they could win in battle. And Moses would raise his hand and call upon God, invoking God to come and to deal with their enemies. And God would deliver them. Again and again, God would deliver his people at the leadership of Moses. Even after Israel's shameful debauchery, their immorality there around the calf of Baal, the golden calf, How silly. The people see the very holiness of God even as Moses has ascended Sinai to receive the word of God, the commandments. As they know of God's presence, they create this golden calf. In their immorality around the calf, in which Aaron himself is guilty of participation, Moses would go to the Lord seeking the forgiveness of the people for their sins. Moses would perform priestly functions, sprinkling blood and making sure that sins were atoned for. Moses was a great apostle. He was a great high priest. He would intercede for God and his people. And perhaps to cap it all off, Moses, when he had died, the scripture tells us that it was God who placed him in an anonymous grave. We often pass over this. Exodus chapter 34 tells us of this. Perhaps it was because Moses was so great in the eyes of the people. When Moses would leave the tent, when he would move about the camp of the people, and when he was there, even before the days that they went into the promised land, everybody would rise in reverence to him. He was the apostle, the high priest, the appointed one of God. And perhaps God would place Moses in a tomb anonymously, making sure that the people of God didn't worship him there. Deuteronomy ends with an epitaph to Moses. Here's how it reads. And there has not arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all of his servants, and to all in his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all the people. Moses is unique. Moses was a great apostle, a great high priest. One of the reasons I think the writer to the Hebrews calls Moses an apostle is he's showing us the continuity between Old Testament Israel and to the New Testament church. When we say apostle, we think of Paul, or we think of Peter, or we think of those disciples. But here, Moses is referred in that same category, but even greater. So hopefully this helps us see why the writer would bring this comparison of Jesus and Moses. It would be easy for a people, wouldn't it? It'd be easy for a people to place someone so great on a pedestal. To place and reverence Moses as the greatest of all. Certainly this is what takes place in modern Judaism to this day. Moses and the temple and the land are placed on pedestals of worship and reverence. We do that too, though, don't we? We'll take those who have ruled us or those who have defined us so well, we will place them on a pedestal. We only have to look to George Washington as the father of our nation, or as Lincoln as the savior of a divided nation. Those of symbols of liberty and justice or whoever they might be in American history, we place them on pedestals. And yet the writer to the Hebrews wants our focus here to be very clearly set not on men. Before it was not on angels, now it's not on any men. Now it's not even on Moses, who is the greatest of all men to this point. Even like Moses, who was faithful. Moses, in whom so much of history would revolve around. No, this one who comes after Moses is doubly great. Jesus, the greatest of apostles, priests, and kings. And this is why the writer says in verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle, the high priest of our confession. We are being summoned here to consider Jesus. Holy brothers, consider this one who is higher even than Moses. He's higher than the angels. So the writer's getting here at drawing us in of the saints of the past and the present, even saints who are to come, that we understand and that our focus is crystal clear, that we consider Jesus. He is the focus as the apostle, the high priest. He is the doubly superior one, even to Moses. And for that reason, this is the only place in the Bible where Jesus is called the apostle. Much of the rest of Hebrews will show Jesus to be the one true ultimate high priest. We'll see that in the coming weeks and months. But to be the apostle here, Jesus is the one who is sent. He is the one who is designated to the people of God to speak to them as prophet, as priest, as king. He is the first and foremost of the apostles. He is the one who accomplished the very mission of God. He is the one who is faithful. Even as Moses is faithful, Jesus Christ was doubly faithful. And of course, Jesus also the greatest of high priests, because he was perfectly human, perfectly divine. He knows God and man perfectly. Therefore, he is the one alone who can intercede on our behalf. No one can bridge the gap between you and God better than Jesus. He is the one who says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Consider Jesus. Now, to consider here doesn't mean that we weigh in the balance. We consider Jesus here and the pros and the cons of this or that. That's not what is meant by to consider Jesus. Really, what's here is to focus on, to see him, to know him, to not consider anything else, that we only are considering him. I've known some smart people in my lifetime, and smart people that I have known, one thing that it certainly is true of each of them is that they have incredible attention spans. I think that's what really makes smart people. They can concentrate for extended periods of time. They can think through, they can study, they figure things out because their attention is so sharp. Doesn't mean those of us, like myself, who don't have attention spans aren't smart. But these individuals who are super smart, as I like to say, like a friend of mine who became professor of astrophysics at a world-renowned university, he once told me that he was focusing on his theorem, you know, A plus B equals minus C squared to the third power times Y, and that somehow means that the earth isn't flat but round. His theorem was so significant that he was granted a PhD with honors for it. He's named a professor of astrophysics at a world-renowned university, and he tells me this. He was thinking about that theorem one day that he fell down a flight of steps at the University of Edinburgh. I said, "How long were you thinking about it?" And he said, "I don't know, I was lost in thought." And then he tells me that he would go to bed sometimes, and he would lay in bed, and he would only be thinking about that one theorem and all of the corollaries from it, or whatever you call it in astrophysics. And he wouldn't fall asleep. His alarm would go off in the morning, and then he would get up and write his notes down, and then he would go back to bed. That's an attention span, isn't it? We might call that person crazy. Einstein had that kind of attention span, supra-focused. And that's what we're being called to here, an attention span of a great focus to consider Jesus, concentrating on him, to think on him diligently, to fix our attention on him in a true way that we understand who he is. Certainly to consider Jesus, the apostle, the high priest. What God's word is addressing here is a spiritual disorder. God's word is addressing here the spiritual, the psychological, the physiological, the major disorder of what I call SAD. Spiritual attention deficit disorder. We're spiritually, we're not focused on Christ. So how should we consider Jesus in this way? To have this kind of focus that is here. Well, first, it has to come from a desire. It begins with this desire. David wrote in the Psalm 27, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, one thing that I'll seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Desire. Paul poured out desire in a passionate prayer when he said, "I count everything a loss, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and to fellowship in his sufferings." Philippians 3. Desire is a key to focus. If you desire something, you focus on it. And then desire and concentration go together as well. We're also to consider Jesus in the sense of concentration, as I've been saying, but concentration with desire, it makes us super attentive. When I teach batting to the children on my baseball teams, I always say, you got to see it. Of course you have to see the ball, but you got to see it. It's not just that you got to see it, it's that you have to not be looking at the pitcher and his release and the various distractions about his delivery of the baseball. You have to be concentrating on the baseball, not thinking about the umpire making the call of ball or strike. Not thinking about if you're going to foul it. Not thinking about if you're going to hit it and where you're going to run. You have to be intensely focused. You got to see it. Paul says it this way, "If then you have been raised with Christ, set your minds on things above where Christ is, where he is seated at the right hand of God, not on the things of the earth." You've got to see him. Concentrate. And then desire and concentration, of course, they require discipline. Discipline means setting things aside so that you can properly focus, so that you can properly concentrate, so that you can desire the right things. We have so little discipline these days. Our minds bounce here, there, and everywhere. Try counting sheep at night when you can't sleep. I get to about 16. And then I'm thinking of everything else again. Discipline. Being able to slow down. Being able to think. Being able to consider here is what the writer actually says. Chapter 12 of Hebrews begins this way. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." That's an athletic illustration. Athletes require discipline. It is the discipline that builds the endurance and the ability to come through the end and finish well. And so does the believer in Jesus Christ. Lastly, fixing our thoughts on Jesus, to consider him, it requires time. Time for reflection on Jesus cannot happen from 11 o'clock on Sunday morning until 12:05 when I finish preaching, perhaps today. It can't. I was thinking about this a couple weeks ago. I was on top of a mountain of 3,000 or so feet, and I was able to look down and see a great pillow of clouds, a blanket of clouds moving about over the beautiful fall colors. And I was enjoying the way in which that cloud was rolling up over that autumn radiance. The sun was shining so gloriously. You could just feel those clouds moving around us. It was incredible. And I spent almost an hour just looking at it. And that amazing image is forever burned into my mind. Even this morning, I can see that image. And it's only when we sit still, when we gaze intensely at the landscape of Jesus Christ, and we fill our souls with him, that it burns itself into our minds and our hearts, and we're able to not think of everything else going on in our life, whether good or bad or whatever, but that we begin to see the beauty of who he is. Let me take this a step further. Because the audience to which the writer to the Hebrews is writing, as we've said before, this audience is one that is under pressure. They feel the trials that they're dealing with. They feel the difficulties. They know the persecution from Nero is going to come. Their survival could only be had if their attention is focused on Christ rather than everything else around them. You see, the reason so many Christians around us are struggling and feeling useless, why we're uninvolved, why we feel like we're falling away, why we feel like giving up, why we feel hopeless, why we may be fumbling, why all of the difficulties we have is because the focus is not so clear. We become fixated on our trials. We become fixated on our jobs, our families, our hobbies, our finances, our whatever it is that's going on in life. Whatever is not the apostle and the high priest. But the writer is also saying to us here that Jesus Christ is superior here as a person. It's not just in his roles as the one who has sent this great apostle and the one who is our high priest who has walked among us and has related with us as God and man and has paid the ultimate penalty here. It's that he is truly a person who is among us. Moses was a servant. And Moses was faithful, the writer says. But Jesus also was a servant. But Jesus, unlike Moses, was the Son. Moses was faithful in his appointment by God. He delivered the people of God for a time. But this one, the Son of God, would deliver the people for all time. Jesus was faithful not just within God's house as Moses was, but he was faithful over God's house. He's the Son of God. Moses is honored as a servant in the household of God. Jesus is honored as the servant over the household of God. Moses was extraordinary in his servanthood. He did many things. But the things that Jesus did are ultimate. He's faithful. He is the one whom all promises of God have been shown around. He is the one whom Moses himself promised. He is the one whom Moses, in all of his service and all of his life, Moses looked like the Messiah. He looked like a deliverer and a savior. But Jesus is the one who is the deliverer and the savior. Jesus is the one who was not just faithful, but he was successful. He is the one who, for the joy set before him, he took on the role of a servant, and in human likeness, he fully submitted everything of himself to his Father. He faithfully underwent the temptations of humanity. He faithfully went to Gethsemane. He faithfully yielded himself up. He faithfully gave his hands and his feet to the Roman authorities to be bound. He faithfully felt the nails of his going through his hands into the cross, his feet to the cross. He faithfully became sin for us. He faithfully experienced the curse and the wrath of God. He faithfully endured each of our sins, our hatreds, our jealousies, our misdeeds, the words spoken, the words unspoken, the debts that we have. He faithfully endured all of that. Jesus was supra faithful. It is he who redeemed us from these things. Jesus who became the curse itself, as Galatians 3:3 says. This is the ministry of the Son of God for the ages, is what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us. So what? What does all of that mean for us? What does it mean that we should do? Well, as I've been saying, focus is of extreme importance. Our focus has to be right. We are to consider him always, perpetually. Never stop considering him. Our desire, our gaze, all of our heart, all of the powers that we have, that concentration, that discipline, all of those things, spending time with Him, those are important things. And by God's grace, we must lift our eyes away from the troubles, the distractions, distractions that may be good and distractions that probably aren't good. But lift our eyes from those things and focus on His supremacy. But in addition to this, as Jesus in His faithful example demonstrates, we must too persevere. One thing with Moses was he didn't enter the promised land. Jesus did. And through Jesus, we enter into the promised land. Through Jesus, Moses enters into the promised land. But Jesus is successful in that He persevered. Again, we saw this last week with temptation. Jesus understands our temptation better than anyone, not because He fell into it, but because He had victory over it. And the same is true with your perseverance. When you are pressed to the limit, you feel like you've had enough, you're overworked, you're tired, you're frustrated, God isn't giving us everything that we want. That's when we're called on to persevere. Do you think Jesus didn't feel like that when He was hanging on the cross? If I could just, that last breath. If they would just put me out of my misery now. Jesus had those thoughts. And yet He succeeded those things. He perseveres. And here, this is a call for us through Jesus' faithful example that we too are to hold fast, to hang on in the midst of the tumult of the storms of life. Look back again to verse 6. The very end of verse 6, the writer declares, "And we are God's house." That should feel very good to the people of God to know, "And we are God's house." And He rules over it. That we are God's house if indeed we hold fast, we persevere in our confidence and our boasting in Him who is hope. We'll see this again and again in Hebrews. Continuance, perseverance, so important to understand. Continuance and perseverance in the faith, in the Christian life. The real test of faith is in our ability to persevere. That's the real test of faith. It's not simply in knowledge. It's actually in action. It's actually right here for us that we don't give up, that we hang on tight. And so the so what here the writer is getting at is that the Holy Spirit is actually asking us here, are we like the one who was faithful? Are we too persevering? Is Christ as dear to us today as He was when we first believed, and even more so? Are we holding on to our confidence in Him? Or do we have confidence in other things that are shaky? Are we boasting in the hope that He's given to us? Are we trying to boast in other things? What He's asking us here is, aren't we proud and confident in this great apostle and high priest? Last week, I watched some men putting a roof on a house out on Sharon Amity Road. It's a steep pitch roof, very obviously a brand new house, very modern, steep pitch roof. And it was probably 20 or more feet off the ground. And this man I watched going up a ladder onto this steep pitch roof, and he's carrying a brick of shingles. And I don't know what those weigh, 50, 60, 80 pounds. And he's carrying that brick up the ladder, and he places one foot on the eave of the roof. And he's struggling to get there. And another man comes down who's harnessed in and reaches his hand out to him. And the man reaches his hand off the ladder out to this other man who is firmly strapped in and obviously accomplished the task of getting on the roof itself. He's been there. He's done that. He's taken that step. And as his co-worker gives him his hand, you see him take that final step, carrying that extra weight back onto the roof. He's no doubt trusting, absolutely trusting the one who has extended his hand to him. You see, nothing here that the writer is saying you have to be strong enough. It's all saying he is strong enough and that he has to be strong enough for you because you're not. That's why he is the apostle, the one who is sent. That's why he is the prophet and the priest and the king, because we can't be. That's why he is the high priest, because we need one. Nothing here is stated of the strength of your salvation. In fact, it's stated that even as strong as Moses was, Christ is extra strong. And that Jesus is our great prophet and our priest and our king. He won't leave us. He doesn't let us go. He's simply asking us to have our confidence and our boast in him. And when our faith is stretched even to the limit, even when things feel so uncertain and difficult, his grip is always certain and sure in our lives. And even when our faith is stretched to the limit, his is not, because he's accomplished. We're to focus and to hold on Christ, who is the great one, the superior one for us. And our vision of him is of this one and only Son of God who was sent for you. Of this one who is the high priest who was sent for you. And this one who intercedes forever for you and for me. This one who is the great apostle and high priest. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks that you would send your great apostle, and that we share in this heavenly calling together. And we give you thanks that you rule over the household of God. And we give you thanks that you are faithful. And we would ask that you would help us to hold fast in our confidence of Christ, our boasting in the great hope of the gospel. And we give you thanks that Jesus was found faithful, even more than Moses. And we would ask, Lord, that you would find us faithful because of our trust in Christ this day, in whose name we pray. Amen.